Well, shall we read from Romans tonight? We'll read from Romans chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may the Lord bless us as we look together at His Word tonight. I'd like us to look at Ephesians again this evening, in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Just to remind you that we looked at the doctrine of election last time, and the apostle is moving on in his thought. And he tells us that having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Well, if you remember what I said to you last time, that there was a textual problem or understanding of where the last words in verse 4 come. Do they come at the last part of verse 4, or do they commence in verse 5? It is a textual problem. It is a grammatical problem, the way in which they try to understand this. If you look at most modern Bibles, what you'll find is that it does seemingly, at any rate, put in love with verse 5, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, as if this is the cause of our adoption and His predestination, that it was because God loved us and therefore He predestinated us. And as I mentioned last time, Dr. Lloyd-Jones himself took it as a view that it was basically thoroughly in its right place in verse 4, because he says at the very heart of all true godliness and holiness there is love. And in many ways we can agree with that, can't we? But when you look at these verses, you know, to try and analyze them, well, you know, when you've got people who differ, and these grammatical people, and even when you commentators, what you find is that commentators who are fluent in the Greek and things like this, which I'm not, then you find that even they differ. So how then do we come to some understanding of what these verses mean? Well, it's only as you look at it and you see that when we come to interpreting the Scriptures, everything really must agree with one another. It must fall into the whole scheme of things with God. And I can tell you this, that when you look at these particular verses, in many ways you could say like this, well, it doesn't really matter that much whether you attach it to the end of verse 4 or you start it off in verse 5. The only thing I would say is that when you look at verse 5, it seems to infer after he has said that having predestinated this unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, it seems to infer the intention and the purpose and the cause of all of these things is because it was according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. What we find so often in Scripture is that when we start to speak about the love of God and the demonstration of God's love, we often see it, don't we, as being displayed to us really as supreme demonstration is always seen at Calvary. You know, time and time again, isn't it, you get the writers of the New Testament drawing us back to look at Calvary, to think upon him, you know, and you get the Lord mentioning, don't you, in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then you get it again in Romans chapter 5, and then in verse 8 it says that when Paul is writing, he says, you know, that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there are some great verses again in 1 John chapter 4. Let me just read these verses to you in verse 9 following. You don't have to look it up. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's almost as if we are focusing, isn't it, upon the supreme end and revelation of God's love as we look back at Calvary. We can see it there, can't we, that this is how much God has loved us. Such a demonstration of his love. Where could you find such a demonstration of his love apart from Calvary, isn't it? The fruit and the end of that is, of course, that he does love us, doesn't he? He still loves us. You know, and he loved us when he sent his Son into the world, and he loved us up to the point and throughout our whole lives when he came to us and he brought us to salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 4, you see it there, don't you? But God was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So you can see he has this tremendous love towards us. You know, you think of John when he's writing his letter, isn't it? And I've quoted from John just now, but if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 John, isn't it? Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So you get this tremendous display there on Calvary, but then when God saves us, isn't it? It is an act and a demonstration of his love towards us in that he brings us into that place and into that realm of salvation. But here you can see the apostle when he's writing, he wants to display it really something of the magnitude of God's grace, doesn't he? And how is grace magnified before us? Well, isn't it magnified in the sense that what has happened to us, the fact that grace has come to us, grace has come to the undeserving, that God looks upon us there and he chose us when we were in that state, when we were going to be found in sin, and all of this, what sin meant to us, you know, the depravity that comes in, our opposition to God and all of that, and yet, in spite of all of that, God comes to us and he breaks into our lives and saves us out of that sin, doesn't it? And so he demonstrates his grace towards us in the way in which he deals with our sin, in the removal of our sin, bringing us into that place of salvation. But as I say, it isn't really of that much of an impact in one sense, because I think we can use it in both ways anyway, you know, whether you take it at the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5, you know, I think in the whole scheme of things, both are true. It does lie at the very heart of holiness. It is at the very heart of our selection by God, that God did love us, although he demonstrates his grace towards us in salvation. Well, in this love that he has towards us, what has he done for us? Well, what he has done, says the apostle, he says, well, he has predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. I suppose when you come to the whole doctrine of the predetermined counsel of God, when he predestines us to anything, it is always controversial. It's controversial because people just don't like the idea of God predestinating things. You know, it's something that they balk at, isn't it? It's something that, you know, they shrivel away at. They just can't grasp or understand this. They don't like to think of a God who rules supreme in heaven, who predestines, who brings about events and situations and controls everything. And his predetermined will is to be executed and carried out. What they tend to do is they think, well, You know, they say, well, if God controls everything to that extent, well, what are we then? Are we just automatons? Are we just those always like wound up clockwork little toys and things like this, you know, that we're going through life and everything is preordained for us, and therefore we're going through life and we never have to make any choices. We never have any choice whether we, you know, exercise our will. But how can that be? We do exercise our will. And so they have this dilemma in their mind. They don't like this idea of God controlling you and me and our events and our lives and our destinies. And so they stand opposed to it. And there have been men down through the ages who have hated this particular doctrine, violently opposed to any concept of God predetermining things. But for you and I, isn't it? When we look at this, we see it as a great and glorious thing. It gives to us comfort and consolation. I mean, the whole argument of freedom of will and things like that, you know, it's sort of so contrary to certain people that God controls men in the choices that they make. But yet, for all of what they say, isn't it? You know, even if you look at examples in our society, you know, you think of the credit crisis at this point in time. You know, people are going through the situation today, aren't they? And they're looking at the situation and wondering what's going to happen. The crisis is around and about us at this time. You know, where people are panicking because of the situation. But how do they affect any change? It's very little, isn't it, that we can do to affect any change, really, when you think about it. There is higher powers, aren't there, that are at work. Governmental powers. You know, you and I, what can we do? You know, could I get on the phone, you know, and phone up, you know, Gordon Brown tonight and say, hey, Gordon, you know, here's a bit of advice for you. You probably wouldn't take my call anyway, would you? But the whole point is, you know, we don't have much say in it, do we? Or we can, you know, we have a little bit of say, don't we, in the sense that we can go out and we can choose whether we want this television or that television, or this washing machine or that washing machine. We can try and help boost the economy in that way, isn't it? But the big picture is completely outside of our control. And it's like that you think of God, isn't it? The big picture. It's God who is in control. It is God who is predetermining things for us. And you see, the thing here is that what you get is that the apostle focuses really just upon one thing, doesn't he? And he wants to tell us that God has predestinated us to adoption as sons. This is what he has predetermined us for. This is the end for which God has saved us. To bring us to that place and bring us to that position whereby we shall inherit and enter into this place whereby we become the children of God. This is what God has predetermined us for. But you see, his predetermination, isn't it, is one that affects every aspect of our lives. We sometimes think that the small events that take place in our lives are, well, immaterial. You know, we make choices. But minor choices in our lives can affect things drastically. I mean, films, or modern films at any rate, you know, have latched onto this big term, haven't they? There's a film brought out a few years ago, Sliding Doors, and there are other films being brought out since, you know, that sort of indicate this, you know. One sort of minor event in the life of an individual can cause him either go to the left or to the right. But to go to the left and to the right, the final outcome in their lives, or throughout the whole of their lives, can be dramatically and totally different through a choice that you make. If you turn left or right, we think, oh, it doesn't really matter that much. You know, minor things. But these minor things have radical implications for us. Steve Clark was saying, I was just trying to think about it today when I was preparing this, and I was thinking, was it that he said it in his sermon on Sunday, or was it that he said it when we were having lunch with him? But he gave the illustration of the little girl who asked her father, do you remember this one? If you do remember it, it's because he said it on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. But I'm just thinking, did he do it then, or did he do it lunchtime? But the whole point was this, you remember the story the little girl said to her father? I think she was 6 years of age, and it's a true story, he said. And he said, she asked the father, she said, look, if you and mummy never married, and they went and married somebody else, You know, well, whose daughter would I be? The implication is, of course, she wouldn't have even been here, would she? That's the whole point, isn't it? But you see, the whole thing, isn't it? About who we marry, you know, the children that we have, you know, the genetic makeup. That child could never be the identical child if the father or the mother had married somebody else. It would have been an impossibility. But the thing is, this isn't it. God, you see, controls everything. You know, nothing is left to chance, is it, where we are born and things like that. It's not just that we happen to be born, I was going to say in Clydach, but I was never born in Clydach anyway. I was born in Merthyr and came to Clydach. But the whole point is that, isn't it? It's who are our parents? What was our background? Who do we come into contact with? I think I've told you the story about me going for lots and lots of interviews for a job as an apprentice and failing all the interviews and finding that I was given an opportunity of a job up in Smith Industries or TikTok up in Astavera, Astaganais area. But the whole point is that in that, you know, was it just that I was poor at interviews or something like that? I don't know. Because I had somebody working in one factory, family in one factory, and another family, another part of my family working in another factory, could put a word in for me on both sides, and yet I ended up in a completely different place. But when I got there, I started doing the apprenticeship, what he found is that in a tool room of 25 men, what he found was that three of them were Christians. One of them, a fourth one, was a backslider who came back to the Lord a few years afterwards. After I'd been converted, I saw him in Kumtuk in the mission hall up there. But the point is this, you know, God brings you into contact and into situations like that, which seemingly on the surface, they just seem to be chance events, and, you know, you're brought into this position, but in reality, behind it, isn't it? Here is God, whose hand is upon you, God who is working out his purpose, plan in each and every one of our lives. It's amazing to think that God is in control of absolutely everything. He gives us tremendous confidence, doesn't he, to face up to all the problems and difficulties of life because God is in control. But you see, I read to you from Romans chapter 8. There's a great verse there, isn't there, which tells us about God. What it says in verse 29, "For God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn, or he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." But you see that, isn't it? It's the whole picture, isn't it? In one sense, some people call it, you know, like the cycle of salvation, isn't it? The cycle of our lives in many ways. You know, that God predestinates us, isn't it? And then there's certain in time, in that act of predestination, he called us, he summoned us by the gospel. Was it chance, perhaps, met with Christians, spoke to us, told us about the gospel? A chance event? Was it a chance event, perhaps, that somebody came to your door and spoke to you? Was it a chance event that somebody gave you a Bible, or somebody gave you a text, or a tract, or something like that, and you read it, and you're converted? Was it just by chance? Of course it wasn't. What happened is this, that God had predetermined this, that at a certain point, God would meet with you and God would call you and summon you to salvation. And whom he calls, them he also justifies, isn't he? So he works by his Spirit upon us, brings us to that place whereby he is summoning and calling us and working within us until we come to faith in Jesus, which justifies us, and whom he justifies, he also glorifies. So the confidence between justification and our glorification is that here is God in complete control of us all through our lives. He has called us, he has summoned us, he has justified us, and he's going to glorify us. And what's going to come in between all of that? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Of course not. Why? Because if God has predestined all these things, God is in control of all the events of our lives. And he is ultimately going to lead us and bring us unto glory. This is what we get in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, isn't it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. But the point is this, isn't it? Do you think that God is just going to leave it to our fickleness to bring us to glory? You know, how often we change, don't we? You know, we can be so influenced by changing events, changing situations. You know, our moods can alter and fluctuate. Do you think God just leaves it to our own power? Of course not. What He's doing is He's predestinated all of this. And He works within us and upon us to bring it to fruition. Didn't He bring us to this place, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself? Wasn't this the predetermined will of God to bring us into this place of adoption? Isn't this what has happened to us? If we have believed, if we have been justified, what are we before God? We are the children of God. This is what we are. Not what we're going to be, but this is what we are now, at this moment of time. We are the children of God. We have been adopted into God's family. The thing is, isn't it? We're all familiar with the term adoption today, aren't we? We know, we understand what it means. A couple perhaps wanted children, they can't have children perhaps, so they go and adopt a child. What happens? That child is taken into that family. And that child is adopted into the family, and the parents love the child. They've adopted this child. So we understand it, don't we? But you know, in Roman times, when Paul was writing this, this really is a very Roman concept. I wouldn't say it was unknown in other cultures and things like that. There is some pictures of it in the New Testament to reflect back on the Old Testament where God says, isn't it, I brought my son out of Egypt. You know, the picture of the people of God in the Old Testament being brought out. But fundamentally, when you get into the New Testament here, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul, he takes this sort of Roman concept and this Roman idea, you know, and he brings it in time and time again into the New Testament. He wants to show to us, look at our place, look at our position now as the children of God. You see, in Roman society, it was something that was done often. I think if you were to think of the biggest example you can get in Roman history and things like that, what you find is that it's the adoption of Julius Caesar adopting his nephew Octavius. And you see, what happened was that when Octavius was this young lad, Julius Caesar didn't have an heir. What did he do? Well, common custom within the Roman aristocracy was that you'd go and you'd adopt somebody. It could be a member of your family. Could be a nephew. It could be somebody completely different. Could be outside of your blood ties. But the whole point was this, that person could be adopted into your family. And what happened was that person then would take your name. So that this young man, Gaius Octavius, came to the position where his name was suddenly changed and he became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. And everybody who would have heard his name being declared would know that he had now become the one who was Julius Caesar's son. He was the heir apparent. Here he was. Here was the one who was chosen by Julius Caesar himself. This is the one who was going to carry on his name. Going to take his name to himself. And this is what happens in adoption, isn't it? Child adopted into a family takes the name of the family. But what happens then is, of course, that when that child is taken into the family, certain benefits are bestowed upon the child. I mean, in the case of Octavius, for example, isn't it? He not only took the name, but he took the title, he took the inheritance, he took everything that was Julius Caesar's. When Julius Caesar died, it all automatically passed on to him. His name, his title, his position, all of it suddenly became his. But for us today, you see, isn't it, it's, when we think of adoption, really, we think of the emotive sense of adoption with those people who so much desire and long for a child, isn't it? that they go and they adopt this child. Why? Because they have an emotional need. They feel the need to have that person, that child that they can express their love towards. But you know, it wasn't like that in Roman times. It was strategic. It was something that they engineered. Julius Caesar looked and he said, well, I haven't got an heir. Who's going to carry my title? Who's going to carry my name forward? And so what he does is, the strategic move was to take this young man and make him his own son and heir. You see, this is what the scriptures are talking about, isn't it? When you and I become a child of God, God confers upon us the title of sonship, isn't it? He brings us into his family. He brings us into that wonderful relationship with himself whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And what happens? He has brought us into that place, but he has predetermined not only to bring us to be his own children, but he has predetermined to give us that glorious inheritance. A glorious inheritance that is to be bestowed upon us. Why? Because now we have right and title to that inheritance because of what God has made us. One of the most astounding verses you find in the scripture is the fact that, you know, we are heirs and what? Joint heirs with Christ, says Paul. What does that mean? Well, what Paul is saying is, look, we're not just heirs of God, but we're on a par with Christ. We are joint heirs with him. What God is going to give for him, he's going to give to us. We are in oneness with him. And all those blessings that we see in verse 3, isn't it? All those spiritual blessings are being conveyed to us and conferred upon us through Christ. Sonship, adoption, inheritance, glory. Everything is ours, isn't it? In Christ. He has given it to us. Predetermined it. I just want to get to John 17 for a moment because there's some terrific verses there. You know, almost in the same vein as what the apostle is saying. And what is he saying? He says to them there in verse 24, isn't it? Or verse 23, rather. Well, let me go back to verse 22. I'm going backwards, isn't I? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, isn't that astounding? That God loves us in the very same way in which he loves his Son. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? To think that God loves us in the same way in which he loves the Son. We can understand, can't we, why he loves the Son. There was nothing in him that God would turn his back upon. Nothing at all. Except when Calvary came and sin came, isn't it? But in and of himself, the Father loved the Son. But he also loves us. Loves us in the same way that brought us into this place of adoption. The Spirit has come. You know, the Spirit came on Pentecost. Came, didn't he? The Spirit of adoption. Came to testify. To tell us that we are God's. That we are God's children. He has come to certify us. To make us know what we are before God. Give to us that deep-seated assurance that we know that we are the children of God. But you see, if God has done this for us, if God has conveyed all of these things upon us and brought us into this place, give us title and inheritance and all of these other things, there are responsibilities resting upon our shoulders, aren't there? As the children of God. If God has done this for us, God expects us be a certain kind of person. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it says there, doesn't it? It says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Express link there, isn't it? And you know what happens is that becoming the children of God, of course, brings upon us, isn't it, the hatred, the ire of all the world, that when it sees us, and we are different, odd, peculiar perhaps in many ways, in our ways in which we live, the ways in which we express ourselves, the things we do, is so radical in the world sense, in the world's eyes, that it brings upon us the hatred that Christ experienced himself. If they have hated me, they'll hate you as well. Don't think you're going to be exempt from this. But there will be repercussions to the fact that you've been brought into the family of God. There will be opposition. There will be those who will dislike you. There will be those who will hate you. There will be those who will want to put you to death. Even today. Even today. But Christians still suffer, don't they? Imprisonment, death, martyrdom. But you see, the one failure with adoption in one sense, in the human sense of the word, is that it cannot possibly convey the genetic makeup of the people who have adopted the child. The child becomes their child in name only. They may love the child, but it's still in name only, isn't it, in that sense. But you see, what God does for us is that he is able to convey something of himself into us. Do you know how Peter describes us, and he speaks about us being partakers of the divine nature? There is mystery to that, isn't it? How does God convey something of himself into us? Well, you know, all of what we have got and all of what we are has been given to us by Christ, isn't it? This is the fact that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by what? By Jesus Christ to himself. It is through Christ. This is part and parcel of those blessings. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, mentioned in verse 3. This is part and parcel of it. It all comes to us through Christ. And being in Christ and being associated with Christ, what has happened? Yes, we've been baptized into the body. The Spirit has come, has taken us out of the world, put us in Christ. So what has happened? We have become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Something radical has changed us. The Spirit has come. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Something has dramatically altered our lifestyle. The way in which we think, the way in which we view the world has suddenly been changed. This is why Paul, in his exhortation in chapter 4, he wants to tell them how they are to live. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you," he says, "have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and what? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was what? Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You see the implication of what has happened to us, isn't it? Oh, we've been born again. What has happened to this? Well, being born again, this new creation comes about, and the Spirit comes, instills life into us. This new man suddenly appears on the scene of time, almost like a new breed of man altogether. So what happens? This new person has suddenly come. This new man. He has to live out a life which is God-centered. But God is working in that person throughout his entire life. Changing, renewing them, conforming them, shaping them, molding them. Getting us prepared that one day we're going to bear the image not of the earthy, but the image of the heavenly man. The change, the transformation, when we enter into that glory, isn't it, that awaits us. The inheritance that will finally be given to us, simply because God predestinated us to it. predestinated us to become His children, and predestinated us to receive the inheritance. Oh, we have responsibilities. We glory, don't we, in what God has given to us in Christ. But how do we take to our responsibilities? Do we feel them pressed upon us? We realize that we should live to the glory of God. We should live reflecting something of God and Christ within us.